Good morning. It's good to be back. Sorry we sent some rain up this way. We were down in Jersey and had a little bit of the after effects of hurricane. I guess they call it a hurricane. It was downgraded a couple of times. It was a lot of wind and a lot of rain. And I know it ended up being a kind of a rainy fourth for us as we were gone this past week, and as well as for those of you who are here. Ended up doing some fireworks a day late, which is better late than never, right? So it's good to be back. This morning I want to finish up a few principles from Ruth chapter 4, and we'll get there in just a moment. If you want to turn there, Ruth chapter 4. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is on page 224. And like Tom mentioned, if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here, and you're more than welcome to take that Bible with you if you don't already own one. Glad you came to join us. We're going to be, Lord willing, finishing up in a week or two here. Depends on the guy up front who's talking, how much longer he takes to finish through the book. And then, Lord willing, after that, just to kind of give you a heads up, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. That'll be our next study after we finish the book of Ruth. So, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll look at the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to read ahead and start reading through that, just wanted to give you kind of a heads up on where we're heading next. As we've been studying through the book of Ruth, we've been looking at the kind of overarching theme or understanding of the faithfulness of our God, some of which we read from Psalm 57 this morning, some of which we've sung about through the diversity of different things that we face in life. And understanding that in the midst of all of these things, the faithfulness of our God is on display. Sometimes we tend to think that God is only faithful or God is only good when things are going well from our perspective, instead of recognizing that in all things that happen in life, God is in control of all these things, and He is faithfully seeking to accomplish His will and to accomplish His plan. As we studied through this book, it's been a couple weeks since we looked at chapter 4, but in chapter 1 we saw the reality of following God, that for believers, in following God, it can have sometimes difficult circumstances, unexpected turns, unexpected plans. But in the midst of all these things, we reflect on the graciousness of God and we recognize the total commitment of what it means to be a follower of God. As we looked at chapter 2, we saw that believers ought to graciously demonstrate the faithfulness of God and their kindness, and we saw this through the life of Boaz. Part of this is because we have a character trait that is present for those who are followers of God, those who are believers in God, and that is to demonstrate the faithfulness of God, demonstrate the kindness of God. And we saw that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we saw how believers should pray expectantly, work diligently, and wait patiently. In the midst of all these things, seeing God work out His plan. As we moved into chapter 4, we see how people, when they are walking in the will and in the way of God, that is, following God's word, they act confidently, and they do so as well, expecting God to work out His plan. Sometimes, walking into the midst of challenging circumstances, praying expectantly, hoping that God's going to work out His plan, we don't always know the answers. But yet we can pray confidently and anticipate God working, knowing that He will accomplish His plan. So two weeks ago, we started to look at the theme of believers live and act confidently, expecting God to work out His plan. In just a moment, I'm going to read Ruth 4, verses 1 through 12. But in anticipation of reading that, I want to just remind us of a couple of those principles that we looked at 2 weeks ago and remind you of some of the application that we sought, that I sought to make for us in looking at that text. First, believers make wise choices anticipating God to work. We saw this in verses 1 and 2 a couple weeks ago. In anticipating God's work, we're going to read here in just a moment how Boaz didn't come up with some scheme. He didn't come up with some tricky way to try and get what he wanted, that is, the land as well as to marry Ruth. Instead, he actually went to the court system and followed proper procedure, not only in Israelite culture, but also in his following a biblical principle of how one was to redeem the land, as well as following Levirate law in taking a wife. So he went through these things, and I think it's important for us to remember that when we're seeking to follow God's plan, it's important for us to make sure that we follow God's word. I know that sounds like a duh statement, but it's very easy for us to slip into, I think, what I referred to a couple weeks ago as just basic, your basic situational ethics. In other words, we have a certain goal that's a good goal, an honorable goal, one that we want to follow, and sometimes we have a tendency to want to do whatever we have to do to get there, and we'll follow this in different ways in different areas. You say, that's just the way life is. Sometimes you have to work all the angles in order to get what you want. And I just want to challenge our thinking. Before we approach life with the modus operandi of saying, well, you got to do whatever you have to do to get ahead, let's pause for a moment and think about what biblical principle might have us to do. That is to act honorably. It's very easy for us to want to slip into situational ethics because we feel like we should get what we want. And instead, when we read through Ruth chapter 4, we see how Boaz acted honorably and following through with the proper procedure. The second principle we looked at a couple weeks back was that believers communicate confidently and graciously, expecting God to work. We'll see this in verses 3 through 8, where Boaz actually has this conversation with the nearer kinsman redeemer. And he has this conversation about what needs to happen or what should follow. And we see here a strong contrast between Boaz and this unnamed kinsman, this unnamed nearer kinsman. We see the specific wording, really, of what this unnamed redeemer says. I'm not sure that I can redeem Ruth for myself, because it could jeopardize my inheritance. And it's a strong contrast between the way that Boaz has acted and now the way that this other man has acted. And so we see that Boaz was still willing to follow through with what he had committed to do. And we're going to see that again this morning as well. My question for us this morning as we reflect on these things is, what lengths are we willing to go to in service for God and in service for others? The near kinsman said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Or do we find ourselves acting the way Boaz did, where he was willing to do and go to whatever lengths he needed to in order to redeem Ruth and redeem the land and to marry Ruth? The motivation for why we do what we do is something that ought to come from, and actually does stem from, the love that Christ has shown to us. Now, I understand, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that from Boaz's perspective, he was not thinking of the love of Christ on the cross. I understand that. He was reflecting the character of God. He was reflecting the steadfast love that God has shown to his people throughout Israelites' history. And now, as a fearer of God or as a follower of God, Boaz was acting in that same way. For us, from our perspective and the dispensation, the time in which we live now, we understand that ultimately to be fulfilled and seen in the character and in the life of Christ. So I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5. That is the love of Christ that controls us or presses us down. I don't believe that's the love that we show to Christ. I believe that is the love that Christ has shown toward us, and how that drives and motivates our thinking and our behavior. As we read through here in just a moment, as I read through and as you follow along, Ruth 4, verses 1 through 12, I want us to see again how believers live and act confidently, expecting God to work out his plan. And we have a few more principles to see here from Ruth chapter 4 this morning. Ruth 4, please follow along as I begin reading in verse number 1. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So, when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this woman. Will you pray with me as we take a look at this text together this morning? Lord, I pray as we study from your word, I pray that you would help us to understand some basic principles about how we can live confidently, act graciously, how we can expect to see you work out your plan, and Lord, how we also ought to live our lives in anticipation of seeing you work. That is, that we may reflect your faithfulness in our faithful actions and in our faithful activity. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand these truths, that we might be effective servants for your name's sake. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. What amounts to the third principle that I want us to see this morning is that believers are blessed by God as he fulfills his plan. We'll see this in verses 9 through 12. Believers are blessed by God as he fulfills his plan. We have two sections here. First, in verses 9 through 10, I want us to see the believers follow through with their commitments. Believers follow through with their commitments. It may seem like a duh statement to make, but I think it's an important one because Boaz has now worked very diligently and worked very carefully to follow through with what he said he was going to do. If he ever had a chance to back out, this would have been it. But he's already made his commitments clear, and he's followed through with it. The first thing that he follows through with his commitment on is the land. I think it's important, again, for us to understand how big of a deal it is to have the land in the family. This was necessary not only for safety, for security, also for sustenance, and it was something that was passed down in the line. Land is not something that we even give up today very easily. But I don't know that we view it in the same way as they did in Israelite culture. Certainly there are people who have property that's passed down in the family from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. This past week, I was reminded again of land that I wished was still in our family line, but is not. So we're in Ocean City, New Jersey, which is an island just off of the coast of New Jersey, South Jersey. And as long as I can remember growing up, we went there pretty much every summer. And my grandparents, who both are now with the Lord, would rent a place on 53rd Street and Central in Ocean City, New Jersey. And I can remember staying in that nasty hot attic where there was no air conditioning. That's where they put the four boys. It was just us four boys, the only grandkids, and we were piled up there in the attic. And I can remember going there, and it wasn't until maybe a few years ago I was having a conversation with my brothers, and we were looking at properties down there to see, you know, hey, maybe the four of us could go in on a property. And, you know, we just rent it out. And of course, my contribution would have been about $10, and the rest of them would have contributed a little bit more. But we were just kind of,
having laughs, you know, kicking around the idea. And then we looked at the properties that were available. These are these huge, you know, flats that you rent, and there's usually two, sometimes three units in these monstrous houses. Each flat was around $1.5 million. $1.5 million. So I don't know who has a spare $3 million that wants to buy one of these beasts, but we decided it was a little bit out of our price range. And it was at that point that we learned that my great-grandfather had a lot in Ocean City that he sold sometime in the 40s for around $4,000. No! Why was that removed from the family line? I have no idea why, and it doesn't really matter, because they made a decision back then for their family that they thought was the most important. So sometimes we tend to view buying and selling property and keeping things in the family line just as something that's either good for our own benefits or for a vacation place or whatever else. But there was something much deeper than that here. It was something that was important for, especially for two widows, to keep this property in line so that people would not claim it for themselves. And so the first thing he does is follow through in verse number 9 with these court proceedings about redeeming the land and transferring the right to redeem it. Of course, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. There was someone else who was likely using the land, so Boaz was probably going to have to go through some other negotiations to get back the right to use the land again. But it was a critical part of the security for the family. Certainly gave them an inheritance as well. The second thing that Boaz is concerned about in following through with his commitment of following God's plan is showing his care for Ruth. Not only did he claim the land, but he also wanted to make sure it was clear that he was accepting or acquiring, we might say, the rights to marry Ruth. The construction of the sentence is a unique one because he actually puts her right at the beginning of the sentence to make clear what his priority is and how he is communicating his desire for her. Seems to indicate that Ruth really was his primary goal. He also addresses her as Ruth the Moabitess. It's just interesting that he decided to include this detail here about her heritage and her background. Perhaps it was required for the legal context because they were still in a court kind of a session here, and he was, you know, using her full name, full understanding of where she came from. But obviously, Ruth's status as a foreigner was no barrier. Certainly her public reputation, as well as his own personal interactions with her, indicated the character that she actually had. And of course, this drew him to her. It also indicates the way this is set up, his eagerness to marry her, foreign status aside. So some thoughts for application here and understanding what it is that Boaz has done. How committed are we to demonstrating the faithfulness of God by following through with the commitments that we have given? How many of us have household projects that are almost done, but not quite? Let's just be honest, okay? So the first house that Meredith and I had, I didn't finish some projects that I had started until like the day before it went on the market. Mostly because they're a pain. Sometimes they're just a pain to finish. There's other things that we tend to start with great eagerness, but we don't always finish. How many of you have half-read books? You don't need to raise your hand. You started reading a book, and you're like, and you just kind of get bored with it, and you never finish the book. How many of us, when it comes to other things, potentially a little more serious in life, are not as committed as we ought to be? Because when we reflect the character of God, we not only start well, we also finish well. And I think it's an important factor for us to see here. He followed all the way through with what he had committed to say he was going to do. Boaz was still acting faithfully from the very first time that he had interactions with Ruth all the way now until this point in time. This is what we know his character was, and it's certainly the way that he lived. Boaz had to certainly go through a number of legal hoops in order to do this. My question is, how many hoops are we willing to go through in order to serve our God? If I can break it down and get a little more personal with some of these things, how far are we willing to go in our service to God and how we act in our homes? How far are we willing to demonstrate the faithfulness of God in how we care for our spouse or for our children or for widows or for those that God has placed within our family circles? Because those who follow a faithful God demonstrate the character of their faithful God and how they finish well. This is not so that people will say, "Wow, look at him." It is so that people will say, "Wow, look at the God that he serves. Look at the God that she follows." This is a reflection of the character of the faithfulness of God. Sure, I understand that in this case, it may be easier for Boaz to pursue something that he really wanted for himself. I understand that, but let's not miss the biblical principle here. And that is for us to be faithful all the way to the end. Believers live and act confidently, expecting God to work out his plan in their lives. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Verses 11 and 12, we not only see that believers follow through with their commitments, but then in verses 11 and 12, sorry, in 11 and 12, we see that believers can expect God's blessing in their lives. Because in these last two verses, we have three sets of blessings that are going to be pronounced on this new couple, so to speak. One for Boaz, one for Ruth, and one for them together. I want us to see some of the principles here in these blessings about how we can not only pray for one another, but how we should also act graciously toward one another. Because this is drenched all throughout this book. The kindnesses that are displayed toward fellow believers. First, these blessings on Ruth and Boaz are communicated. I'd like to reread verses 11 and 12. So if you look at Ruth 4, verses 11 and 12. This is after the time now that Boaz has made his commitment, that he's got the land, he's got his wife, and now the people who are there make the following affirmations or blessings and statements. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrata and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" We see three sets of blessings here. And the way that this crowd begins their statement is they basically, instead of saying something like truly or yes or even amen, in Hebrew, they actually just said the word witnesses. Like, we're testifying to this. We see this. We're observing this. And we're affirming what's happening here. And so this group of people are standing there. And while in a very real sense, they were fulfilling their legal obligations to ratify the transaction that had just taken place, they're also speaking blessings as well. The first blessing is directed toward Ruth. It says, "The woman who is coming into your house." This phrase that's used here is, it should make enough sense to us on the surface. This is an ancient practice of where the wedding party would proceed to the home of the groom after the marriage ceremony, where they would formally usher the bride into his house, literally to welcome her into his home. So this is, of course, speaking of the blessing that is directed toward Ruth. And then they say specifically that she would be like Rachel and Leah. What these witnesses and the elders here are praying for is that the Lord or that Yahweh would grant to this foreign woman a unique status. That they would grant her the status of placing her in the same company with other women who were among, if I can put it this way, the matriarchs of Israel. This is like the who's who list of women in Israel. And now we want this foreign woman to be named with the same heritage as Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah, of course, were daughters of Laban, whom Jacob married. They became the ancestresses, if I can put it that way, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're praying specifically for Ruth, that she would be in the same company with them, that she would have children, and that her fertility would be something that would also continue to build up the house of Israel. Just as Rachel and Leah had, they're praying now that Ruth would build up the house of Boaz. So this last phrase that we see here in this first blessing toward Ruth, to build a house, is an idiom meaning to have descendants or to establish a family. It kind of makes sense to us on the surface. We understand this. We see this as well in other places in the scriptures. Psalm 127 and verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." So there's an understanding that those who are going to have children are certainly a gift from God. And they were praying now that Yahweh would take care of Ruth in the same way that Yahweh took care of Rachel and Leah in preserving and in fulfilling the line for the people of Israel. So they're praying for the same blessing on her. And of course, it reminds us of Psalm 127 and verse 1. I think when it comes to understanding these blessings that are pronounced, we need to be careful that when we read these Old Testament scriptures, that we don't assume that this is something that should just be prayed for and said to anyone and everyone. We just need to be a little bit cautious, I think, when we read these scriptures and assume that it is God's will for every family to have children on their own. In this particular case, they were praying that God would build the house. It seems as if they're praying specifically that she would be blessed with fertility. But let's just pause for a moment and think about how God had been building this house thus far. It wasn't through the normal conventional means that we might think of how a family would grow. Where did Naomi and her husband head to? They head to a foreign land. Then the husbands die. And then they come back, and by happenstance, she happens to come across the right field who happens to be someone in, and we have all these different chance things happening, and God still worked out this particular plan so that Naomi was going to have a line through children, none of whom were her own. If there was ever a case where Psalm 127 and verse 1 was on display, and what these people were actually praying is that God would continue to orchestrate His faithfulness for the people of Israel the way He sees fit. Because now at this point, how God is building the house is not a way that any of us would have come up with. Remember, the people who are reading this particular narrative, they're reading the story, you're looking back on it, and to a certain extent, I've got to think with some amazement. And so now, they're praying that Yahweh would build the house. Well, of course He's going to build the house. Look at what's happening now. I mean, who could have planned this? I think it would serve us well to remember that when we pray for others, we need to ask that God would build their house for them. No differently than these people prayed for Ruth. So as we have opportunity to show kindness and graciousness toward others, I think it's important for us to keep in mind that when we pray for God's hand of blessing on people, that we be careful what we say and we be careful how we say it. It is natural and assumed that when a young couple gets married, that they're going to have children on their own. But life doesn't always work that way. For whatever reason, where God had us for the last 12 years, there was a number of families that the Lord allowed to have their families be built and grown through foster and through adoption care. It was interesting to see the way the Lord had worked out so many details in so many people's lives to see how the Lord built their house. And the amazing way that God orchestrated details in their lives to allow that to happen. I think it's important for us to recognize that when we ask people how we can pray for them, that it's important for us to realize that the Lord is going to build their house the way God sees fit. Sometimes through great trials, sometimes through great blessings. The first three funerals I did in my pastoral career, of the first three, two of them were infants. Standing over an 18-inch casket in the snow is not cool. If I can just be real with you for a minute. Standing with friends of yours that you've known for 15 years, where they've been without children for a decade, praying for God's hand of blessing, God allows them to be expecting, and then the Lord takes the child. What do you even say? Here's what not to say. You don't say, oh, God will give you another child. You don't know that. This is not a way to help someone. You pray that God would build their house because this is a biblical truth. And God will build their house the way God sees fit. And so that is exactly what these people are praying for, that God's hand of blessing would be on them, that God would build the house. Because if we try and do it, we labor in vain. And so it's important for us to understand this blessing that they're praying for is that God would build the house. No differently than God did for Rachel and Leah. And the way that they're praying that God would do so for Ruth. That's the first part of the blessing. The second part of the blessing is toward Boaz. Two phrases here, they're kind of parallel statements. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. This two parallel lines here. The first line could mean to act valiantly, to perform honorably, or to show great strength. Those are all possible. But most likely, given the marriage context of what we just read here, I think it's best for us to see this as to prosper, or the blessings that are associated with getting married. And this is a great blessing when God brings a couple, two people together to become a couple. It's a tremendous thing that we should ask for God's blessing on their home, for the establishment of the home. And to see God's hand of blessing in their lives, that they would prosper. The second line here builds on the first one. So you have these two parallel statements here, act worthily and then be renowned in Bethlehem. It seems that they're praying that they would have a reputation in the land and in the line of the people of Israel. And do they ever? And the genealogies that we see listed in the scriptures, we see them both here in Ruth as well as in Matthew chapter 1, and certainly their name is well known. One of the things I want us to be thinking about in terms of application here is how we pray for God's hand of blessing on a new couple as well. Because that's certainly what you have at play. Blessings for her, for fertility, for him, that their name, that their family name would that they would prosper and that they would care for one another as they should. I think it's important for us to recognize that we should not be afraid to pray for blessing. There's a tendency, and I would be remiss if I didn't mention this, but there's a tendency for us to be afraid to pray for blessing and for success on God's people. And I think part of that is because in our Christian circles, there's been some different books that have been written over the years that have kind of abused the idea that if you just go to God, he'll give you whatever you want. And that's not the point of this text at all. There's this idea that if, you know, you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus, then all your problems will go away and everything will be great and everything will be swell. And that's not the point either. Because that's certainly not what happened to Naomi and Elimelech as they headed out. I think rather it's important for us to understand that we pray for God's hand of blessing and we pray for good success, all of those things which are in the will of God. Praying for God to orchestrate His plan and His will in people's lives is not a problem. As we pray for missionaries, I would hope that we pray for their success. We want to see, as an example, when we send missionaries out to be able to spread the gospel, that they have good success and that they have safety and that they prosper in what they're doing. This is the psalmist. Right? Whatever we put our hands to do, that we might prosper in these things. But let's not take that to an extreme and abuse it. Where we say, well, if God doesn't bless me, then fine, I'm giving up on God. That's not the point at all. The point is for us to pray to see God's hand of blessing that is in keeping with the will of God. So that we might see the faithfulness of God in our lives. The problem is that when we assume that we're owed some benefit because we're followers of Jesus. Look, man, I get dressed up on Sunday morning. I should get something out of this deal. And that's just not the case at all. We're not in a negotiating thing with God. We're here to demonstrate and understand the faithfulness of God in our lives. And we pray for God's hand of blessing on others as well. It's not a problem for us to pray for health, for safety, for success. We should pray for this for our folks in their workplaces. It's not a sin to pray for someone's company to be successful. It is a sin to pray for success for your own gain. But when we pray for success that we might have more opportunity to be able to spread God's fame, then let's pray that God's hand of blessing would be on all of our ventures so that we might continue to build a city, not one that's going to be here, but one that is in the heavens. Because our citizenship is not here. The third part of the blessing that's named here is toward their home and toward the people of Israel specifically. Three different blessings are named, one toward Ruth for their family, one toward Boaz that he would prosper and that their family would be well known, and then toward their home and toward Israel is the third part here. Verse number 12. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. A lot of complex things happening in just this one verse, so I'm just going to do a very brief survey of it. It seems as if the author of this particular section has Genesis 38 in mind. Because in Genesis chapter 38, we have the references in the story of Tamar, Judah, Perez. All of these things are listed out there. There's some comparisons between these two particular stories where you have the levirate obligation, that is, a brother of another brother was supposed to marry and care for, but this other brother by the name of Onan did not fulfill his levirate obligation and acted disobediently. So this left Tamar without any hope, so to speak. So she took matters into her own hands. She tricked Judah, her own father-in-law. And by him, she had twin sons, including Perez, who became the unlikely ancestor of the people of Israel. Perez is mentioned here because he was the ancestor of Boaz's clan that was living in Bethlehem at the time. So you have this reality here of an entirely different set of circumstances, how God still fulfilled his plan through the disobedience of people. And then you have this shining example of people who follow God, and God still works out his plan. So why make the comparison? It seems as if the comparison between Ruth and Tamar is not based on their character qualities or on their character traits. That's patently obvious from even a surface reading of Genesis 38. Their characters, nor the manner in which they had children. But the Levirate marriage seems to be the common point here. And even really for the reader to understand that God is going to accomplish his plan and that the witnesses here were praying that this particular widow, Ruth, would see the hand of blessing as a being a part of the line of Israel. Certainly if Tamar was blessed in being a part of the line of Israel, then how much more should Ruth be blessed in being in the line of the people of Israel? And that's what they're praying for here, for God's hand of blessing on their home. They're praying that through Ruth and Boaz, that they may father a son and that it may live on through his own children. They're praying as well that their descendants would be numerous and that that line would go on. Lord willing, we'll finish up by taking a look at some of these other things that relate to the line that follows from this new home. But I want us to see this morning that believers live and act confidently, expecting God to work out his plan. All of this is done, as we see in verses 1 and 2, that believers need to make wise choices in anticipating God to work. Secondly, the believers communicate confidently and graciously, expecting God to work, how Boaz handled things in this whole court system. And then what we looked at this morning, that believers are blessed by God as he fulfills his plan, that believers follow through with their commitments, and that believers can expect God's hand of blessing on their lives. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to get a handle and to understand the importance of these different biblical principles. That as we look to you and as we trust you, that you would help us to reflect your faithfulness in our own character and in the choices that we make, and that our faithful God would be reflected in the lives that we live. Lord, we pray that it would be done for your name's sake and not for our own. And we pray these things in your Son's name.